this morning, I want to begin a new series of emphases in Scripture on the high call to holiness. The high call to holiness. It's a happy call to holiness. It is a struggle and a victory call to holiness. And holiness is not just wearing black stockings or long hair. That used to be holiness 30 years ago. It may be style one day and not the next. Holiness is not that I do or do not go to shows necessarily. That used to be holiness. But the biblical holiness is biblical holiness of heart and motive. And we have good news today that Christ, who died for us, has not only died for our sins, but he's died to give his victory over sinning. And that's a happy thing. That's a glorious thing. The thing that besmirches everything in our universe is sin. It blinds the eyes of men. It burdens the heart. It staggers the mind. It disrupts the family. It affects the body. The chemistries become unbalanced. And that's what happens to the human race. But all that Jesus died for was not just to keep us from a place called hell, but he's made full provision for us that we may learn by his also Calvary-purchased victory that he has made provision in that cross and in his life to give us victory over temptations. Now, there's not a person in this room today who's going to live today without temptation. So what I say may be just very pertinent, because every one of us today will face some temptation. And if we're Christians, we have a whole new view of temptation. Temptation, before we were saved, is the approach, is the proposition to satisfy a God-given appetite in a non-God-approved way. And we'll be talking a little bit about this and expounding on it a little bit more. But temptation is a solicitation for you to obey yourself in a way contrary to God. If temptation comes to you as a Christian, temptation to the Christian is the proposition coming to you, is the solicitation coming to you to revert back at that point and take your lordship of your life in your own hands and act over here, act here, like you were still unconverted at that point. So temptations come to sinners and saints alike. It's a great deal different to the Christian because it's a solicitation to act as though he had reverted back to an unbelieving state, taken the lordship of his life in his own hands, and done what he would do here, only do it at this point in his Christian life. Needless to say, and this is a grief to God and a grief to the Christian who really loves God. Now, what I say, therefore, in this high call to holiness is based on some presuppositions. It is based on the fact that all Christians know they will be tempted. It is based on the glorious biblical fact that all Christians may be victorious over temptations as a principle and as a rule. All Christians may continue in an upward, victorious climb. And I'm so happy about that. I'm so happy the Lord didn't say, well, I bailed you out, now you hack it on your own. Because we'd soon be right back up to our ears in this thing. But the Lord, who has converted you and me and put his life in you and me, also wants to live that life out. And we learn and we fail and we learn and we learn more how to lean on him. And our failures may drive us to our victories. Now, don't let your defeats defeat you. Let your defeats lead you and drive you to his victorious life. And there's sometimes nothing quite like a defeat to make us lose confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, in our records. And we become teachable, more humble servants who trust in the living God. I am also making these statements on the following presuppositions, that as a Christian and true Christianity teaches, that you have come to a solid place of repentance. That repentance is not only the act of a moment, it is the attitude of a life. That repentance in you means there has been a breaking up of the disposition to please yourself, to live selfishly, and to sin. To repent truly is to have God work in our cooperative hearts. A deep work of breaking up the disposition and inclination to sin and please ourselves. And this was our whole lifestyle before we became Christians. And many of you here this morning, if you're not converted, you'll find that your lifestyle is governed by your appetites and what you want to do. Your lifestyle is governed by what feels good to you. You may respect truth, you may respect Christians, you say that's fine for you, it's not for me. And you'll find, even if you try to do better many times, that your own appetites, habits, and traits have channeled you into a place of restriction. You are captive to your own lifestyle. You might even want to change it. You might even be able to change a little bit. and sometimes large changes, but it's the result of a strong will and a determined mind, which is fine, but is not cooperating with the purposes of God for him to rule your life. It's out to reform your life, but not to rule your life. And many people want to reform their lives. They would rather be out of prison than in prison. They'd rather be healthy than sick, and take those steps to attain that. I don't blame them. That's just plain prudence. If you're walking off a sidewalk and along comes a Kiewit cement truck and it's 16 feet away at 40 miles an hour, all of us will find an amazing degree of gymnastic ability to get out of the way. That is not spirituality. That's common sense. And so we may live this life just making prudent choices so that we are healthy, that we're not sick, that we're not in jail. This is not spirituality. It's simply common sense and prudence written on the human heart. Therefore, I make these opening remarks that I speak to those who have come to an understanding of true repentance. That it is our desire that the disposition to sin has been broken up, and though we still are solicited by temptation, we find a whole new reserve within us that says, I do not wish it, and I abhor it. In many cases, I abhor it, and in the other cases, I do not wish to go that way. When you repent, you also found yourself in a position to savingly believe. By that I mean you are willing to become bankrupt before God. You realize that before God you had no standing. You may have respected him or not respected him, known of him or not known of him, but you are prepared now, seeing him in his magnificent glory, dying for your sins and taking the rebellion of your heart and the crimes of sin, for sin is a crime, it is not a sickness. Sins can produce a sickness. But sin is not a sickness. I will tell you one of the nice ways to get off the biting edge of the word sin is to call something a sickness. Say, that guy, he's just sick. That is a sick activity. That kind of stuff is just sick. It is sick. It's terribly sick. The prophet says the sickness has covered the whole body from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. But everything that precedes it is called sin. S-I-N. And in the middle of sin, there's the great letter I. I is in the center of sin. I know it because I've sinned. I know my own heart, and I'm knowing it better, and I'm also knowing there's help in Christ Jesus. But when you've seen Christ, the bleeding lamb, with five wounds in his hands and feet and side, then we see he died for me. There's hope and there's standing before God that my terrible past, and everyone's had a terrible past. Anyone that didn't have a terrible past doesn't have to worry about going to hell. But if you were going to hell without Christ, you all had a terrible past. We reserve that adjective for a few sins. But some people were terribly proud, terribly arrogant, terribly self-sufficient, terribly indifferent to others, terribly everything. So we've all had a terrible past. But I've got good news. The terrible past has been put on our glorious Savior, and he can turn it into a triumphant present. And that's the cross of which we speak. Having said that, you believe savingly in the Lord, you became a child of God, something you weren't before. We may not like it. One thing about the Bible, there's a lot of good news in the Bible, but there's no flattery. A lot of good news, but no flattery. And we were children of the devil. Say, horrors to Betsy. Not horrors to Betsy, dear one. We were children of the devil because, knowingly or unknowingly, we were under the reign of Satan, and though we did not live our most wicked lives, he played with us the way he wanted to. We did our own thing, and as long as we didn't obey God, he didn't have to push us too hard. He says, I've got Charlie and Bill and Susie and Mabel. They're not doing the Lord's will, so I'll let them do their will. They're not doing the Lord's will. I'll just let them do their will, which is not the Lord's will, and if it's not the Lord's will, it's my will. Happy day for me. There are those who entered into more gross sins and thereby gave the devil more access to their soul. There are even some who've entered into witchcraft, into covenants with evil spirits, and have become recipients of those fallen and false powers, and are cohorts in that type of wicked activity. They too can be delivered and saved and set free as they come to Jesus Christ. So they have repented. I'm making these remarks on the basis of repentance. I'm making these remarks on the basis of New Testament saving faith, which is a giveaway to Christ and accepting him as their Lord and Master with undisputed reign in their lives. That's the set of our hearts. That I also find and presuppose that they have a spirit of brokenness and contrition, that God begins to work in us, that we may sin, but we cannot enjoy it. We may fall in a mud puddle, but we won't live in it. We will find that when we are confronted with truth, though we may not like it, the truth may hurt us, but it can do us no harm. The truth may hurt, but it can do us no harm, only work our good. We hear a message, a friend talks with me, I read a book, and it stabs me. The truth hurts me, but it can do me no harm, only good. if I change. And those who are children of God have a spirit of contrition and brokenness, ready to be taught, ready to be shown, ready to keep on believing. I presuppose also a deep desire to be like Christ. The Christian is desirous to have the character of Christ formed in him through any person, any incident, or any circumstance. Now, all of that is presupposed in what I'm going to say. But all of that I've shared with you is basic New Testament Christianity. I tell you the truth. Many times I sit on platforms and listen to preaching of salvation, and I wince. Because if I didn't know what the word believed, and most people don't, I would have a very, very foggy conception of what it meant to be saved by believing. Do you realize today that 60% of the people who do not go to church in America, according to the latest Gallup poll, 60% of the people who do not go to church believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They believe it. By that we mean they have a mental concept, in fact, that that is true. But they apparently give no change of life, for instance, of this great change. For so many people, when they pass from no faith to faith, nothing happens. What it means is their mind became convinced and they agreed to it, but there's no change of life that occurred. Now, you see, there's a difference between fact, a fact, and a truth. You can come here and gain theological facts that are true, they're facts, but they are not truth. The difference between a fact and a truth is that when we start obeying a fact, it then becomes truth. Truth is a living thing. I don't have the truth. I want the truth to have me. The truth is in Christ Jesus. The truth is a glorious master for us, Jesus Christ. The truth is a dynamic within you because you've started believing and obeying a fact of truth. And then it becomes truth to you, a fact that is certain. And theologically, about Christ or prayer or fasting or healing, when I begin to obey a fact, it becomes truth to me because it affects me and my life changes. Otherwise, you can come to Trinity all your life, pick up a stack of theological facts that will be accurate, but they're not truth to you because only as we begin to believe and obey them do they start to change our lives. Change our lives, whether it's praying or tithing or witnessing or singing or serving the Lord or teaching or something. That takes Christianity out of the arena of spectatorship and makes it real in our own individual lives. All of that I presuppose in what I'm going to say. Now, I realize this is going to be an introductory message, but I wish to have you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we see, therefore, and we'll see, that God has called us to a life of victory over temptation and sin. There is nothing in the Bible that says you will be exempted from temptation from now to the time you die. When you're born again, brightly seeing the saving grace of the bleeding Lamb, Christ Jesus, you rejoice in the sweet caress of the Holy Spirit on your spirit, which is called the witness of the Spirit. You understand and feel and know that your sins have been washed away, that pardon has been granted to you, that God has taken up his everlasting residence in your soul. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you go home and you know you're converted. And you couldn't prove it by a test tube or a slide rule, but in your heart, there's that sweet caress of peace from God, and you know life is new. It doesn't mean your life's all changed, but at the core of your being, there is a new beginning. This is the new birth. Now Paul turns to us who've entered this new birth and says, shall we continue in sin? Why, of course not. Then he goes on to make the provision for us. I want us to see biblically that this call to the happy road of holiness is not beneath God's provisions for us. God's commands are God's enablings. And if I'm not doing it, it's because I have not yet found his enablings, but they're there, that provision. Many, many times Christians are discouraged because of three basic truths they have not understood. And I say this is standard equipment for every New Testament believer. And many, many times, the sincerer they are, the more frequently that you may find them at the altar, the more frequently you may find them weeping over their misses and their sins and their failures, the more sincerely they are seeking the face of God. But they have to be taught three glorious truths. And I'm going to touch on just one, but I tell you the three of them. The first one, of course, is the New Testament understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are some few Christians who have believed with all they knew to believe in their heart, but they've never been instructed in the Lordship of Christ. When you instruct a true Christian in the Lordship of Christ, he will look at it. If he needs time to examine it, well and good, but he will not resist it continually. He will see that the Lordship of Christ is very much in his life. Maybe he thought he had an optional lordship. No one ever taught him differently, but with all he knew, he believed, and so the lordship was there. But when you speak it out to him, he will embrace it. And wherever we feel that we have an optional lordship, we are in trouble. Whenever we feel that we have a second guess on God, we are setting ourselves up to fail him miserably and to hurt ourselves in an untold fashion. And consequently, the lordship of Christ must be the very root of our thinking, the warp and woof of our being. If we start from that, we have the great measuring stick of the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. When you go to Mexico, you'll see this picture tonight, a big sign, Jesus es Señor. Jesus is Lord. And that massive building there is as long, you'll see pictures, is as long as our entire building out there. That's just the auditorium. It's just immense. But all at the very front, they walk in that door, the first thing they'll see is Jesus es Señor. Jesus is Lord. That's the first great, always the measuring stick. It's the home keys of our typewriter of the Christian life. We always come back to that. No matter where we've been, we come back to the home keys. It's always the measuring stick for the carpenter who pulls out his measure and lays it out. It's always the square of the carpenter to see if the thing is right. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Always and ever, you can put that rule anywhere you want. When that goes first, and it must go first, then you have some way to correct the measurement. Then you have some way to reconstruct, to put the right button in the right hole in your shirt. Then you have it. If we don't start there, we're lost. We're already off to the wrong base. We're running to third instead of first. We're on the left foot instead of the right. We're wrong. We're deadly wrong. We'll end up deceived, terribly deceived. And if a man is to die with something on his lips, let it be Jesus is Lord. And better than that, if a man is to live, let him live with this on his lips. Jesus is Lord. Preach to your own soul. Lay it there. Jesus is Lord. And when that has not been the case with some Christians, when they have been untaught or even taught against, in some cases, that carnality, being a carnal Christian, whatever that may be, is something you just kind of live with, that you got to get your quota in every day anyway, they're all creatures of the flesh, and we're weak, and God hasn't done his work in me yet, etc., etc. God wants to. And that we can never come to a detente with sin. There is no peaceful coexistence with it. And the Lord will gently lead his sheep and carry his lambs in his own arms. But they are lambs, and they're not jumping out of his arms and kicking him as they leave. Jesus is Lord. And if you've, that is a terrific must of understanding to be put into the very warp and woof of the Christian life. The second truth, that this is standard equipment. It's like when you go in the Army or the Navy or the Coast Guard or whatever. When they put you through supplies the first day, everybody got the standard equipment, the same thing. And so in the Christian life, in the New Testament, there are three standard truths. And the point is, these things aren't being preached or emphasized, and so some dear Christians are living stumbling lives because they don't know of it. Or if you know of it, then there's no excuse for you or me, only the great opportunity to proceed. The second is understanding that Christ died as you and me, that we died with him. And it's like a great triangle, the lordship of Christ, maybe we can put that at the base, the lordship of Christ. The truth, to know that Jesus died for me, Jesus died as me, and I died with him. This is Christ died for me as Lord. Jesus died as me. We were crucified with Christ, and we'll find this liberty from our appetites and our inclinations and our traits that he can set us free. That's a great biblical truth, the second side of the triangle. The third great standard truth for all Christians to live a normal, victorious life is the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without those three, you'll see Christians in different places going on, trying to do their best thing. And I find that when you go and you preach these truths, if they haven't taught it and they're real Christians, they come up for it like a trout for a fly. They just come up to it. They see a light at the end of the tunnel. I say, oh, I never heard that before. I say, well, it's there. Isn't it wonderful? I didn't know for years myself. They come up to it. They come up to it. They rise to it. Those are three standard truths that every Christian must know and have as his practical, daily, living basis, without which we will live subpar, below premium, many times hurtful, hurting lives. But it needn't be, and that is the very, very good news. The best I can do for you this morning is to have you turn with me to about five scriptures to give the basis for this. I'm just going to turn to the scriptures, and I'm going to close the service. This will be the beginning of our remarks on this subject, and I trust you'll be with us morning by morning, that we may have this part of our soul and very being. If you look, please, in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore. Now, when you see a therefore, he's done some reasoning before that to show us that we don't have to let sin reign as a principle in your mortal body. Notice not your resurrection body. It's the body you live in right now. It's the now world, the now job, the now home, the now world. Sin does not need to reign and keep tripping me up. I'm not to be the victim of any besetting sin for long. If I know these truths, I do not have to be. If I don't, I probably will be. That is not Christ's fault. He's made the provision. It's for pastors and teachers and Christians to see them and spread the good news. Let not sin, therefore, reign. It's not to be a dominating principle in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts or appetites thereof. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the second verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law to be saved, but under grace. And sin will not have dominion over you. It will not. There's no sin that should be dominating me. Any sin that's besetting me can be and should be and will be being crumbled in its power. Now, lest we think that's just for Paul, John puts in his happy note in 1 John chapter 3, please. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sins. That has troubled new Christians because they are very aware they sinned after they were converted. But it will be clarified if we understand that the original tense of the present tense carries a continuation understanding. In other words, whosoever is born of God does not keep on practicing sin. He does not keep on practicing sin, for his, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot keep on practicing sin, present tense, because he is born of God. No Christian can sin and enjoy it. Not long, and usually not long at all. He may sin, but he's not going to drink it up like water, swallow it down like fresh ale. He cannot do it. He may have fallen, he may have done it, but in a short period of time, it will be like the venom under the lips of an asp or an adder. It will sting like a centipede. It will bite him. The remorse will be bitter. The vinegar on his soul will corrode him. He will writhe in his repentance and despise himself and say, oh God, how could I do such a thing against you? And you can only weep and feel with the brother and pray that God shall support him and bring him on through to the bliss of the meadow of forgiveness and the brook of peace and fellowship again, which God always will do to the repenting man. He cannot continue to do it as a practice. That's the third verse. I show you one more. Even David knew this promise. He knew something of this provision, though he was an Old Testament believer. Psalm 119, verses 2 and 3. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. There's the Lordship of Christ in the Old Testament. They also, this is the result of that, they keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They also do no iniquity. Do you mean you're teaching sinless perfection, that no one can sin? No, I'm not teaching you can never sin. The Bible doesn't teach you can never sin. The Bible teaches you that it's possible not to sin. And that is the good news. Repeat, the Bible teaches us that it is possible not to sin when we use the grace of God and the provisions of grace. If we don't, we'll be as weak as any other man. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and keep on doing it, that seek and keep on seeking him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They cannot practice sin. He's not saying they never sin at all, but the whole flow of their life is one of victory. And if they do sin, you'll find a quick contrition, a quick brokenness. And the more they go on with God, the quicker you'll find that brokenness and contrition to the point that they've sinned. As they go on with God, if they sinned here and it took a week for them to finally get to the problem and say, hey, I was wrong, go back to their wife or their friend or their brother Christian, the nearer they get with God, the sooner you'll find from the time that they've committed a transgression, the sooner they will make it right. And God's provision and God's wise exhortation to us, if we've sinned, instant confession, instantly forsake it, and instantly forget it. There's only a few things you can do with the past. Learn from it, and then have a case of holy amnesia, forgetting those things which are behind. Sometimes our past so takes up our present that it ruins our future. And it doesn't really mind the devil which way he spoils it. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we have to go on from there and let God restore. And blessed are they that seek his face with and keep his testimonies with their whole heart. They do no iniquity. They do not keep on practicing. They do not practice sin. Now, this is what God says. Let not sin reign in your body. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He that is born of God does not keep on practicing sin. And when you start preaching this kind of thing, and when these truths start coming home, you begin to find that it starts doing a winnowing work. Oh, but I'd rather have God winnow us than pass by us. I'd rather have him winnow me. I'd rather have him winnow me. Because then I know I can be wheat in the Lord's storehouse. And if there's chaff in my life, then I want it taken away while there's time. And the good news is Christ has made provision for every Christian in this room to find a principally victorious life and to share it with others. And that we will expatiate on more and bring to your attention by the God's grace, should he tarry and leave us on this earth next Lord's Day. Tonight we'll share the burden of Mexico with you. I trust you'll come back to see and to hear of it, and for you to be able to take some action too. I want you to know that the board voted $500 to send down to the Bible school, that we can get some kind of a library in there for those folks. And I'm glad God never gives us a burden as a people without us being able to respond to it in truth. And then the fact becomes a truth to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. Oh Lord, I thank you that you did not just save us and forgive us and set us back on the right road and say, I hope you make it. But you knew when your son died, he would have to die not only for what we did in the past, but to stabilize us in the present. Except the Lord build a house. They labor in vain that build it. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. O living God, those words are there for all of us. And we thank thee, it does not make us nervous. It does not make us panicky. It just tells us, flee to the bleeding lamb, whose full provision is that we might be more than conquerors through Christ, who loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.